told you lately that I love. Have I told you there's no one above you? Well, my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
And Truth Choir, everybody, ladies and gentlemen. Right? Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin with prayer as we do always and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. With reverence, and as we come before Him as sinners saved, seeking to be changed and transformed by His Word in humility. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have to study Your Word. Thank You for Your Word and preserving it. We thank You for the truths that are revealed, which no man could have written except by Your inspiration. We thank You, Father, for all that You have done for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning the things that we'll note. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue to look at the heart within a man. And the Bible is clear that the heart within a man is to be good. The good heart is only possessed by one who has let die his personal life. What is clear is that we can't serve two masters. We can't hope to have a good heart while we hold on to personal desires that are against God's will. And so ourselves, as many in the human race think that self is the starting point of their life, that self is the foundation. And the hope is that, you know, if my starting point is myself, I know there are things that I ought to do that self doesn't really want to. There's things I should not do that self wants to do. And in the construct of social morality, pressure of social norms and standards, that I'm going to do what I have to do, and then hopefully I have enough time to get back to myself. And so self is the starting point. And Christians do this. Now they're holding on still to position of self, and kind of like what Paul would say to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? As he writes to them, you know, you started off by faith, and then you turned it all to works. And what, you know, a system of works is a system of self, that I'm actually, you know, I have to do what I ought to do before God, and then he clears me in some way. He says, okay, now you can go back to yourself. In other words, you've done your job, you've paid your taxes, you put in your time, and now you can resort back to your self life. And we miss something there. And it's really the great revolution that Christ brought into the world, that he wasn't coming to make new men. He wasn't coming to improve men. He was coming to kill them and make them brand new. He said, I'm going to crucify all of you. And it's crazy. You know, it's crazy that all of us have to die. And yet that's exactly what happened. But what God did was put himself in our place, so that we wouldn't hang on crosses, that we wouldn't have to die a spiritual death, that we wouldn't be judged, but he would be in our place for all of us. And so he comes not to make us better, but to kill us and to make us new. To the many in this world who think that self is their foundation, self is their starting point, again, they temporarily set self aside to do what they ought to do under society's wants and norms, and then they return to themselves. You know, it's kind of like the same mentality that, you know, I'll behave myself in work all week, and then on Friday night or the weekend I go hog wild, you know. And why am I doing that? Well, I would really like to be hog wild all the week, but I can't. So I lay aside that desire and save it for later. And I can't wait for that time, you know. And it's done in Christianity. And we can subtly do it without really knowing that we're doing it. Hence, we come to the Word of God, and what does the Word of God do? It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Are you playing games with God? And as far as God is taking you, do you want him to stop? You know, you've done enough. Could you say to God, you know, like, you brought me this far, how about you leave me alone? Like, I'm pretty comfortable right now. I'm pretty comfortable in, you know, you've helped me with some things. You've helped me overcome some things. You've given me wisdom. How about we stop here? And God would say to us, are you Christ-like yet? And I'd say, well, no. Is your heart so rooted and grounded in my joy, in my peace, in my love, that it's unshakable? Not really. But I have enough, God. How about we just stop? Because what you do with me, God, is often painful. It's change. It's I got to learn. God will not compromise. And he shows us this throughout the entire Bible, that it must be all to him. Is Israel told that they can break 10% of the law? It's like their tithe. No, can't break any of it. But God, don't you know we're all lawbreakers? Of course we're going to break all of it. But he doesn't compromise it. He's revealing something to us. We're headed somewhere. And when self is the starting point, it's a terrible thing with the human race, is that that thinking, where self is my foundation, my starting point, that thinking isolates me. It is a very truism that the Scripture reveals, that I will attain nothing until I give away everything. And I'm giving it back to God. Right? I just cannot, until I give him my whole life, I really don't possess anything. And, you know, at salvation, what did we do? We believed in him. And when we believed in him as our Savior, we were admitting, at least in that moment, that we could not in any way, shape, or form save ourselves. And everything was put in his hands. Now as God transforms the heart into conformity with himself, there's this whole life that I've got to put in his hands. So when will I truly possess his love? When I give away all my self-love. And by giving it away, you know, it means I no longer put any value in it. When I give away my work, my desire, what will make me happy? It's not what will make me happy. It's what will make God happy. And then sure enough, he promises that I'll be happy. And you see, I'm really in a way giving my joy to him. Not in a way, I truly am. My own personal desires are being put in your hands, Lord. To your will and your will alone. And this is our Lord to a T. And it is him. The holding on to self isolates people. When you do your thing, you return to yourself, your life is self in a high tower, alone. Not until I give away my life can I truly actually have relationships, as God would define them, that are way more than conventional worldly relationships, which are feeble. They change. They're not based on a foundation. If my foundation is myself, then how could I lay down my life for you? In fact, I can't. And we read that last night. Greater love is no man than this. And Jesus talked about that in the context of him giving us his joy. And so he showed us in joy, I lay down my life. If I say, I'm not really wanting to lay down my life, then you can't have his joy. You'll know of it. You'll know about it. You know you should have it. But will you truly possess it? So in Christianity, self is not the starting point. Our foundation is Christ. And so it's not our foundation is not ourselves, it's Christ. We've been crucified and made alive with him. Our whole person must be given over to him. And when we do, he will change our hearts. I want you to notice in Peter how many times he mentions the word obedience. But first we start with suffering, because God has made it clear that to the godly will suffer. They'll suffer because the world is run by its prince. The prince of this world is Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And Satan in the kingdom of darkness has one enemy, God. Satan in the kingdom of darkness has one enemy, which is the same as God, his truth, his gospel, salvation by grace. That is the enemy of Satan, and he attacks it, and he has attacked it all throughout human history. And so, you know, is he attacking democracy? No, he's attacking the truth, and democracy is collateral damage, right? Freedom is collateral damage. He doesn't really care if humans, you know, what kind of governments they have. What he cares is that they believe his lie. Have the government that you want, as long as you believe me and not the one seated at the right hand of God. What has been attacked all throughout history? God's truth. And by attacking it, the people in this world, even though they don't even know it, they suffer immeasurably. Now, people who believe these lies, right? Do they know that they're missing out on life? So many of them don't. Do they know that they're headed towards judgment? Yeah, I read today Chesterton, his book I'm trying to read. This man is a complicated writer. But he talks about Christ when he would say woe to the Pharisees, when he's kicking them out of the temple, that when they were trading, when he turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. What was his facial expression, do you think? When he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And Chesterton points out that nowhere in the church has a statue ever been made of Christ or a painting been made of Christ where he's firm-faced. where he's actually righteously angry. Can you imagine such a statue of Christ, like, you know, in Peter's face? Satan, woe to you. Like, do you think he was all but woe to you? You know, he's all so peaceful. He's like a hippie, you know. I just mentioned it because it was interesting. I never thought of that. But that's why you read guys who were great thinkers of the past. and, you know, what made me think of that is Christ is coming back. He's coming back, and what is he going to do? Judge. That ain't going to be pretty. I'm talking about the second coming now, not the rapture. But the second coming is awful. Isaiah 63 has Jesus soaked in blood because he is fighting his enemies. It's an awful time. And there's many in this world whose destiny is that. Satan could care less. He doesn't care about people. He cares about vindicating himself. However he thinks he can do that, which he can't. And, you know, Jesus born into this world, that's another aspect of this. He's born in a cave in Bethlehem. Really kind of hidden from sight, right? Nobody really knows he's there. The angels have to, you know, the star has to lead the magi, and the angels talk to the shepherds and send them there. But he doesn't come into the world in that pomp, you know, that kind of blowing of trumpets. Well, with the angels there were, but you know what I mean? Like, not announced to the entire world. He doesn't come into the world as a conquering king. He comes into the world as a very frail infant, dependent on his mother. Right? He's dependent on mother's milk. Even it's beautifully written about that he would be upon her breast, depend upon her. And then God would define himself as the one who was our provider, as he was to the man, this infant. And the worst thing that ever happened to paganism, the lowest that it ever went, was child sacrifice. That was its bottom. Completely motivated by demons. And a man, a so-called a wannabe king, Herod, demanded that children in Bethlehem be murdered. Right? As soon as Christ is born into this world, the world is seeking to kill him. And this is prophesied. And it's also in Revelation that the dragon was waiting by the woman to give birth so he could devour her child. Striking, man. And so when Christ comes into the world, what does he bring with him? Why did they hate him so much? Why does Herod want to kill a child? It's because Satan wants to kill a child. Why does Satan want to kill a child? Well, we know the answer to that. Christ in a cave in the middle of nowhere has begun a revolution. And this revolution is a war. And it's not fought with weapons of the flesh. It's not fought with human weapons, but divine weapons. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Divine weapons of warfare that are powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what are those weapons? This life, this Christian life. You know, as things are happening in our world now, I see the Satanism, it's satanic what is happening. But also, and I recommend, and so you gave me that yesterday, Moses Onwabiko's pamphlet. Is a wonderful, and there's some here in the back, the yellow pamphlet. Anybody online wants a copy, let me know and I'll send it to you. That, isn't it interesting that the churches are closed? And Moses brings out the point that God is disciplining his nation. Now, of course, this is his opinion. He can't know for sure. He'd have to interview God himself. But, you know, for how long has America been godless? For how long have we set God aside? For decades now. How long have the churches kind of gotten away from the Word of God and into more of an entertainment, money-making kind of, you know, Jesus is not a revolutionary, Jesus is just a nice guy and he wants you all to be nice. When Nero in 64, 65 AD was killing Christians and burning them at the stake in Rome, it wasn't because they were mild-mannered, meek people who just talked about having nice morals. Why were they hated so much? It's because they spoke of a world that had one king. They spoke of a world that didn't need gold or silver or pride. They spoke of a world that didn't need anything that most of mankind reveres and worships. They spoke of a new world. And they're vilified for it. So Christianity, that's why, so we'll sit here with Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Right? It's not strange. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, right? Now, this is not suffering deservedly for sin that we all suffer for. But when we suffer for Christ's sake, he says again, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, and that can be, Peter there could be referring to when you go to heaven, or, and it's likely he refers to both, that when you actually persevere through suffering and see his glory. Right? How would I possibly know what it would be like? Because again, I'm to be in the image of Christ. How in the world would I know what it's like to persevere through suffering like he did if I don't do it? I can read about it, sure. I can theorize it. But unless I do it, I know nothing about it. And that's not easy. Right? It's the thing that our flesh truly wants out of. And so that's why you have to say to the flesh, you're dead and shut up. It's my whole life laid aside. And this is where God is bringing us. He's maturing us to this point that when we suffer undeservedly in peace, and what does he say? He says, rejoice. Keep on rejoicing. And I have to know some things to do that. I have to know that I'm in a war. I have to know what I'm suffering for. There's meaning in this suffering. I'm suffering in the way that real life suffers because Christ was the only one who possessed real life. And it suffered at the hand of the world. It suffered at the hand of the prince of this world, of ignorant and foolish men who are motivated by the prince of this world. So when I see his glory, he says, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And you will, and I will, when we see that glory. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Now, this is a tricky one here, right? But it's not eternally saved. He means delivered. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is delivered. Delivered from what? Tribulation. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls, their whole life, to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. As I'm suffering undeservedly for the cause of Christ, all godly will suffer, that I entrust my soul to Him. And what does it mean to entrust my soul to Him? Is that I do what is right. I obey his will. Now, when it says that judgment will begin with the household of God, it's not judgment from God. It can't be. This is very clear in the scripture that the church is not judged. Our judgment fell upon Christ. The context is suffering. Suffering in the cause of Christ, suffering because of Christ. And where does that suffering come from? The kingdom of darkness. The judgment began with the house of God, and Satan therefore attacked the gospel, the truth, the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Any aspect of him has been attacked and lied about and falsified, along with physical persecution. Can you imagine the Romans in the happened in the Colosseum? Let's see. Hold on. Where am I? It wouldn't have. There wasn't a Colosseum yet, so we're talking to early church, 65 A.D. Wait a minute. Was there? No, there wasn't yet. So Nero puts them in what is called the circus, and all these Romans are around watching these Christians being fed to lions. This happens in Rome. It wasn't all over the Roman Empire. But in that year, it happened in Rome. For 2 years, it happened in Rome. Nero blamed the Christians for burning down the city, which is a complete lie. And can you imagine these Romans looking at these Christians, and they're like singing hymns? You know, we don't know how many of them were scared, but we have testimony of some who were not scared. Like it was Polycarp, the disciple of John, the Apostle John, who said, "I'm giving my bones as wheat or meat to the teeth of lions." He said this publicly. Please, what strange people! Now, as Satan attacks the church, he attacks the world. I don't think we can imagine it. It's like Chesterton wrote, and this is all in my mind because I was reading it this afternoon, that for anybody in our world to read the New Testament as if he'd never known anything about it, you have to come from the moon. Right? Everybody knows something about it. But, when the church came into the world, it changed the world. This little band of Christians that people looked at as a bunch of really weird people changed the world. The culture changed. Everything changed because of the church. Jesus went and sat at the right hand of God, and he gave it to the church. He gave the church was the light of the world. And it was. As sordid and as riddled with falsehood and greed and all the kind of bad things that the history of the church is riddled with, still, it did serve, as Christ said it would, the light to the world, and change the world. There was never again a slave if he knew Christ. Imagine that. The Roman Empire is like 30% slavery, but slavery is everywhere, all over the world. And if I become a believer in Christ, and I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that I'm God's freeman, and that my life here on earth, that guy who is my taskmaster, he's not my master. Jesus is my master. And if he allows me to be a slave, so be it. But I'm free. Imagine that. Change in the world. That's why I love the Negro spirituals. They're just such a wonderful song. These people who had it so hard and enslaved. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, right? Beautiful song. And so, as the church is attacked, there's collateral damage to the whole world. So why do we have such evil in positions of authority and rulers? And I'm not just talking about now, but all through history, it's been like this. Kings and so on. It's because Satan is attacking the truth. It's not so much that he's interested in making evil tyrants as much as he attacks the truth. If you think all the evil, like where the most murder is, like in Nazi Germany or in communist China or in history where there has been, in Russia as well, what do all of those tyrannies do? They get rid of Christianity. So the first things that they do Hitler smartly embraced the Lutheran church, the state church, but ordered them to change their doctrines, how they taught. That's why Bonhoeffer became such the man that he was. He fought against that. And so they get, you know, the gospel is gone. I worked at Duracell with this guy. I can't, what was his name? But he was from China. And I was just sharing with him. We were carpooling for a little bit. And I was telling him about something came out about Moses. I don't know. And he's like, Moses? Who's Moses? This was an adult from China. And he didn't even know who Moses was. But, of course, Christian church grows in these places, doesn't it? In Iran, yeah, it's a place where the church is growing the most rapid. So this is what, again, and I'm getting back to my passage here. In verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, meaning the attacks of Satan and the kingdom of darkness upon us, what will be the outcome to those who do not obey the gospel of God? What's the outcome to the unbeliever? Terrible damage. Terrible. So we can see here, and it's clear historically, that as a nation or a people, even a family, how they perceive God will eventually be their doing or undoing. And it is, the church is the light of the world, as Jesus sits at the right hand of God. So if there's any problem in any society, the health of any society is a direct result to the health of the church. That's why we're so important. You know, with all of this going on, does it matter what I do? It does in terms of you be a light to the world, to your neighbors, those around you. Well, it's inevitable. Why is that? We know also that when God disciplined Israel, there was often revivals. We noted that in the book of Judges. If God is disciplining this nation, I mean, you know, all you people don't want to go to church, all right, I'm going to shut the doors. Did God do that? We say, well, wait a minute, Governor so-and-so did that. Yeah, but would you note this, Isaiah 19:4? This is one of like a dozen passages where God says, I put the rulers in positions of authority. Isaiah 19:4, moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. This is one of many. I didn't put them all in for the sake of time, but you can trust me on that. So who puts people in position of authority? God does. God controls everything. So we deserve our leaders, whatever we have. A nation that has forgotten God deserves its rulers. You say, well, it's Egypt. Of course they're going to get a rotten ruler. But why? They rejected God for generations after generations. So all Christians in our nation must understand how important it is that they are lights to the world. Our shining forth of Christ's life, which is the light of the world, will affect the lives of many. And yet God has predetermined everything. We say, well, it doesn't matter. God has predetermined all this to happen. But that's not the way it is presented in the scripture. It is true that God has predetermined. But it's also true that we are to be witnesses to the world. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we're ambassadors for Christ. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, Matthew chapter 5. So, yeah, I don't understand, and none of us do, how free will and sovereign will work together. But we know what we're called to do. And we also know that people have affected us. Now, I've been greatly affected by people. And they've helped me. I mean, heck, I got the gospel from a person when I believed it. And throughout my Christian life, do I depend on people? No. Depending on people is like building a house on the sand. As C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, you can do a lot of good things with sand. Just don't build a house on it. All right, I'm going to read you something from Chesterton. I thought this was a great passage. He says, quote, "Indeed, the church from its beginnings was not so much a principality as a revolution against the prince of this world." This sense that the world had been conquered by the great usurper, he's describing Christ there, and was his possession, has been much deplored or derided by those optimists who identify enlightenment with ease. In other words, the best thing that man can do is make an easy life for himself. Right? That's what we're promised this. Right? If everything's going to be easy, you know, as God prophesied that before judgment came, people would all say peace, everything's going to be fine, don't worry about it. God has said he's been going to come back for thousands of years. He's not coming back. They preach peace when there is no peace. He says Olympus still occupied the sky like a motionless cloud molded into many mighty forms. Olympus. I love his imagery. This towering mountain of gods and demigods in many forms of power. Philosophy still sat in the high places and even on the thrones of kings when Christ was born in the cave and Christianity in the catacombs. In both cases, we may remark the same paradox of revolution, the sense of something despised and something feared. The cave, in one aspect, is a hole or corner into which the outcasts are swept like rubbish. Yet in the other aspect, it is a hiding place of something valuable, which the tyrants are seeking like treasure. It was important solely because it was intolerable. And in that sense, it is true to say that it was intolerable because it was intolerant. Meaning, we don't budge. We love. We're compassionate. We don't judge. We have all the things that people love. But we don't compromise on the gospel. We don't compromise on the person of Christ. We don't compromise on the truth. When it comes to that, we're intolerant. Right? This Christianity light, this melting pot of doctrines of the Bible and philosophies of Greece and existentialism from the East. You know, it's blended all together to make something palatable. And it loses all its power. As soon as you compromise the truth, it loses all its power. It does nothing for nobody. I love that. Christianity was important solely because it was intolerable. And in that sense, it is true to say that it was intolerable because it was intolerant. Nobody liked it. Well, the enemies of Christ, of Christianity. And, you know, he makes a point here. And at the time the church begins in the Roman Empire, is, you know, nobody really believes in Olympus anymore, if they ever did. You know, it's myth. Right? It's the imaginations of men. Did people really believe in a physical Zeus? You know, I don't know. I'm sure some did. Many probably didn't. But what the Roman Empire had done is take all the religions from its expansion, and you've got Mithridates, the god of Phrygia. Then yeah, we'll put him in the pantheon, no problem. You got another goddess. You have a god. You got Moloch or whoever you got. We'll put them in the pantheon with the rest of them. Is Jupiter and Apollo, and we will put your guys in too. And you have mystical theories and philosophies. We'll put that into our pantheon, and it's called syncretism. You just blend them all together, and. You know, and then what happened was that religion became this mystery thing. You know, you had these secrets in that you could, if you learn the secret, you could, in a Gnostic sense, you could climb your way to heaven. You get more and more divine-like if you figured out these mysteries. Putting in Stoicism, Epicureanism, all of it is the Greeks and everything, Judaism, put it all in there. And so it's the theory that all gods are the same. And the Romans would have expected Christianity to do the same with Jesus. Just throw him in the pantheon with the rest of them. But the Christians refused. He is the one and only God. He is the one and only King. And to a syncretized society, how can you be so intolerant? I'm not saying he's not a God, but just he's the same as the God that I believe in. I believe in Jupiter. I believe in Sybil is another one from the East. And the Christians would say, no, those are demonic. They're intolerable because they were intolerant. It was resented because in its own still and almost secret way, it had declared war. Again, Chesterton, it was resented because in its own still and almost secret way, it had declared war. It had risen out of the ground to wreck the heaven and earth of heathenism. It did not try to destroy all the creation of gold and marble, but it contemplated a world without it. A world without it. Nero accused the Christians of burning down Rome. That was a lie, but it was actually closer to the truth than what a lot of moderns or modern scholars claim about Christians being persecuted and martyred in such a languid fashion that they had been. Did, you know, people want to put them to death because they were nicer? Or was it because they were intolerant of false doctrine and false gods? Were they burned at the stake because they were meek and mild? Or was it because they were intolerant? That there is only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. They proclaimed that the world of men would end in judgment and in fire, and that salvation was only found in one man, God the Son. God the Son, who was born in a cave in Bethlehem as an infant. That doesn't make any sense. Are you saying God was born as an infant? Yeah, and I'm going to tell you something else. God died on a cross. God can't die. But the Son of God died on a cross, and then he rose again and now sits at the right hand of God. He will return again and sit on his rightful throne, the throne of David, in his kingdom that he promised to Abraham long, long ago. So Christianity is nothing less than a revolution against the established world, but not with weapons of the flesh. With gentleness, with meekness, but with intolerance when it comes to the truth. The truth isn't bent. It doesn't mean I hammer people with it. I think you understand that. That if I correct, I do so in gentleness if I feel that I should. But I don't compromise it. I don't bend it. The truth is the truth. And so that's why, moving on, suffering will come upon all who live godly. If we are obedient in that suffering, God will change our hearts. God is clear that he is the only one who can change your heart. When we go through what we go through in terms of suffering, as we just read in 1 Peter chapter 4, we are called to be obedient. He said, keep on rejoicing, right? Those are the words he uses here. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. Keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And so we suffer through it, right? We wait for God's deliverance. This we know. We noted suffering will come upon all who are godly or who live godly. Jesus told us that giving us his joy and his peace in both circumstances, that we would lay down our lives for others, and that in the world we would have tribulation. If we followed him, we will suffer as he suffered. It is getting to the heart, but we can't have it two ways. We can't have our personal desire of avoiding sacrifice and suffering. I mean, is that what you want? Is that what you personally desire? To be treated unfairly, unjustly? That kind of makes you an ascetic, doesn't it? If that's what you really desire, is personal suffering. No sane person wants that. But yet it will come. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Why does Peter have to write that? And so we can't have our own personal desire, which all of us have, of avoiding sacrifice and suffering and also have Christ's joy and peace. Can you imagine Christ at any point in his life seeing suffering coming his way and trying to figure out a way around it? Can you picture that? Of course not. You wouldn't know him at all if you thought he would do that. Any suffering that would come his way, he'd try and scheme his way out of it. In fact, he reveals this greatly when Peter chops the guy's ear off, Malchus's ear, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Peter. I can call right now 12 legions of angels, 70,000 angels, and come down right now. I made all of those soldiers bow down in their knees when I just said the two words, I am, ego I me. I could stop this at any time. Can you imagine? Can you imagine when the servant of the high priest goes to punch Jesus in the face because he said against the high priest that he would have blocked it, which he could have easily done. He could have grabbed his fist and broken it into a million pieces. Could you imagine him even thinking of it? No. It's kind of an odd paradox for the king of the world, right? For the authority of all things. For the sovereign, powerful one. Seems odd. So we can't have it two ways. God allows this suffering in the world and in our lives so that we will learn and we will see. And when we see and learn in this way, the way that God leads us, then we will have his joy and his peace in our hearts. It will be unshakable. It will be a very real experience. And I think a common problem that is in Christianity is that Christians will go a certain distance with God and then turn back. You know, all I wanted was a few things cleaned up in my life, and God did that. Of course, he wants to clean everything. So everything that you want clean, he wants clean. But then, you know, once these few things were done, and I was comfortable, to go farther is uncomfortable. So again, what is my starting point there? Self is starting and foundation, and I only want to do a bit with God, and then I'll turn around and go back to my self life. Whatever people like that, and I have been like that, whatever showing these types put forth, they didn't allow God to change their hearts. Right? Change some things in my life is not changing my heart. God doesn't want to make people who have comfortable lives. Right? That is the lie of enlightenment. Enlightenment said we don't need God. We have science now. We're going to make everybody happy. They couldn't even imagine in the enlightenment that we'd have the internet and air conditioning and refrigeration and health care, you know, and things like that would make our lives very comfortable. The distribution of food around the world, so hardly anybody goes hungry in a nation, especially in a first world nation. So is it ease that God is after? No. He's after men of a certain type. They're just like his son. And in fact, he calls us sons and daughters. If my heart's not changed, I'm really not going to see the joy and peace of Christ. I'll know of it, I'll know it exists, I'll know I should have it, but I'll never have it. I got to go all the way. As Paul writes, I've not attained it yet, but one thing I do, I press on. I press on to the upward call. For the very reason I've been called, I'm headed towards it and nothing is stopping me. How many in Christianity, I don't know how many in Christianity, but I know that it's convenient to stop and kind of turn back and say, God, you've done enough with me. I'm comfortable. Yeah, God's not going to let you do that, though, because he disciplines. But so go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Peter here uses the exact same intro that Paul uses in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or worthy of praise and glorification be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And that would be the deliverance of your body. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, Peter, using similar language as he did in chapter 4, this revelation of his glory, is it in heaven or is it in time? And it's in fact, for the maturing believer, it's both. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that I look into the mirror of the Word of God and His glory is reflected into my glory by means of God the Holy Spirit. I see that. So here is these trials again. And what he says here is beautiful, brilliant, which he would know, Peter would know, is that it is the proof of your faith. Meaning it's a test to see if your faith is gold, pure, or you have conflicted interests. Did Peter have conflicted interests? You bet. We find him in Galatians chapter 2 where he's actually reverting back to distancing himself from the Gentiles, Gentile Christians. He got caught up in his old way again. And he embarrassed them because he was with the Jews. And so, you know, did Peter have conflicted interests? Yeah. He wasn't born mature, but he wasn't born again mature. None of us are. We've got to learn. And God has a beautiful way of teaching us what is in your heart. And it's wonderful to know, although it hurts, when the report isn't what you thought it was. And so often it's not going to be. And that's not in every case, but God is going to reveal what's in our heart. So this distress by various trials, it's the proof of our faith that shows us what that faith is. And so, verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him, meaning Christ, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. All because of him. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, not the salvation of your souls, but the deliverance of your souls. Again, the context is suffering. As to this deliverance, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time, and actually it's not person, but what manner and manner of time, because they knew the person. That, the noun person isn't even in the original. But what manner and manner of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They searched and searched through their writings and the other writings of the other prophets to find out this time. And it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves. In other words, it wouldn't come in their time. But you, they knew there would be a future people who would be united to the Messiah. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amazing. You know, the angels are actually, you know, it seems confusing because they can look into the Bible as we do. They can hear us. They witness, as we saw in Ephesians 3, they witness us and watch us. But they're not the recipients of salvation. So how can they really know of it? They haven't been fallen and now redeemed. The Bible never says that of angels. In fact, it says clearly that God gave them no help in Hebrews chapter 1. And so they don't really know of it. They know of it. They just don't know it. And so the same thing would be true for us. which is perhaps maybe why Peter puts it in here. It seems like an odd place to put this. And that if we don't look into it, then we won't see it either. We'll know of it. We'll know it exists. Like this ability to go through tribulation, unfair treatment and trial and trust God and persevere through it and endure through it and see the glory of God truly work in my life. How am I going to see that if I don't do it? And look, personal desire does not want that. Then Peter entreats us not to turn back from having God transform our entire lives into holiness. So he says, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Always referring to what is written before. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird your minds for what? Contemplation? Yeah, I mean, we need that. Learning, all that. But in the end, it's action, right? What we do in obedience to him. Keep sober in spirit, meaning keep your head screwed on straight, doctrinally, theologically. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, I'm going to be face to face with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. No matter what. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Holy meaning godlike. Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy, written in Deuteronomy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I am what I am by the grace of God. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God and raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from where? From the heart. Right? Peter uses soul and heart in the same sentence. And so there's a difference. But it's somewhat subtle. There's no hard lines between them. Purified soul, but sincere love in my heart. Meaning the depth of me, it's unshakable. My love of the brethren. Will God reveal to you if you don't have love of the brethren in your heart? Yeah. How does he do that? He puts people in your life that you're supposed to love, and you know it. And you don't. There's pressure on you. And you know it. Now, what do we do as humans? Make excuses, blame. I was caught off guard. I didn't know. I wasn't ready. I put C.S. Lewis in my CD player again today, and that same chapter was repeated itself where, you know, he talks about when he evaluates himself at the end of the day, it's always some kind of lack of charity that he doesn't do. I snapped at someone or something like that. And, you know, and he said, initially in my flesh, my person says, yeah, I snapped at them because I wasn't ready for what they said. But he uses a wonderful analogy of that. You go down in the cellar all quiet like, and then you turn on the light and there are all the rats. And then they scurry. But if you go down there making all kinds of noise, they're all going to hide before you know it. So you turn on the light, you say there's no rats because you're prepared. God reveals that there's rats of uncharity in your soul. All right. There's nothing wrong with that. Knowing it. You have to know it. It's just, what are you going to do about it? Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Your life is Christ. It's imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. So each of us are new creatures in Christ, given a brand new heart. We have a brand new inner man. But the flesh is in there too, and we'll get to him. And at the start, we cannot know what the Christian life looks like. How could we possibly? What does he mean when God says, you could be the first day of your salvation and you went to church and you heard that a pastor reads that passage. Be holy, for I am holy. What in the world is holy? I've heard about it a lot in my life. You know, what would you initially think of? Guys with halos and paintings and all the medieval paintings. I got into this a little bit. This was a while ago when I started looking at all medieval painting, Christian paintings. It's fascinating to look at how things were done, but all the Christian saints are painted with this glum, this persecuted, and they look sad. They all look sad. And yeah, I mean, if you were persecuted like some of them were, you'd probably be sad too. But yeah, did they never smile? That's not to belittle that at all. It's just, do we know what holiness is? And then you start to learn of it. And you start to learn what it is. And if you go and pick up your cross and follow, and again, pick up your cross means death. It's a reckoning of faith and the fact that my old life is dead and I'm embarking on this new life, that I'll actually start to see what Christ really is. I mean, beyond the definition of God-man, we can memorize those definitions and know of him. These are facts. The fact is that he's God and he's man and he died on a cross. He's resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God. He's the son of David. We can know all of these facts. But knowing a person is more than knowing an outline or a bio, you know, of course. And to come to know a person, you've got to get the person to talk to you. The person has to open up their heart to you. And Christ has. He has been revealed. So we can only know what we've already seen. And no matter how far we've gone in reference to maturity or completeness, there's still a whole bunch that we haven't seen. And so God is bidding us to keep following, keep going. There's more to see. There's more to learn. There's more to do. And this is why we're called to be perfect. You know, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's not just empty gas. He means that. And that the Holy Spirit is empowering us in that direction only, not some compromise of our own. The personal life has to go. Personal desires have to go. And it doesn't mean I become a monk. All right? It means that to the will of God and Him only. If my personal desires get in the way of that, then they go. And look, I've got a lot to lay aside myself. Don't think I don't know that. So if the response of anybody who listens to that statement from me says, well, what are you doing? I said, I'm trying as hard as you are, if you are. I really am. I know I've got a long, long way to go. But that, my job is to communicate the truth, and that is a truth that cannot be compromised with God. When you compromise with God, then right, you're trying to live a plan of your own making, and it's just not going to work. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for guiding and directing us in truth. Thank you for Peter and preserving his letter for us. We can learn so much from. And for the tribulation and suffering that comes upon us as we follow you and our Lord. We just ask, Father, to enlighten our hearts that when the time comes that we are ready and in joy, we will endure. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.